According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me this morning. This is day 268. Can you believe it? Day 268 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. We are going to be in Nehemiah all day today. We got this hour, next hour, two after lunch. So 4 hours in Nehemiah. Then, get the schedule up here, Tuesday night, so yeah, days 268, 269, 270, and 271, we'll record all four of those today, and so it's Nehemiah all day, as well as 1 Chronicles chapter 9, the last snippet out of 1 Chronicles that we haven't read yet. Then on Tuesday and Wednesday, we have day 272 and day 273, and that will be Malachi, wrapping up the, or Malachi is what Arnold Fruchtenbaum likes to call it. He calls him the only Italian prophet in the Bible. So we'll handle Malachi Tuesday night, Wednesday night. Also, the final chapters of Nehemiah. And I'm going to fix this, too. This is a complicated reading, and I don't understand it. So we're just going to call it Nehemiah chapter 13 and let it go at that. So stay tuned for that on Tuesday night. Then Thursday night, we cross into Era 8. We'll give the introduction to the New Testament, introduction to the Gospels. I'll use the Thursday night message to teach day 274 so that 1 week from today, when we come back next Sunday, 1 week from today, we'll have day 275, 76, 77, 78, and we will be full speed ahead into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you are to be congratulated for surviving 39 Sundays in the Old Testament as the Lord has brought us on this race that's set before us. Okay, so Nehemiah this morning. Nehemiah chapter 3, rebuilding Jerusalem city walls. For this hour, we have to cover Nehemiah 3, 4, 5, and 6, and then just about three verses dribbling over into chapter 7. That's a lot to cover, so I better open in prayer, and let's jump right on it. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is your grace provision, and this is our blessing. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble together. We thank you for the freedom in our land that allows us to have a building such as this and a sign out front and a website telling the whole world who we are and where we are and why we're here. Father, we're not in hiding as many of our brothers and sisters are in various places around the world. So, Father, we acknowledge that the tremendous freedom is your grace provision, and we thank you for it. We praise you for it. And now, Father, we call upon that faithfulness once again to bless our time of study, to open our eyes, open our ears. Father, lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I've been saying for the last week or two now, Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, this is the portion of the Old Testament where we are the weakest. We don't know this portion of the Old Testament, really, from the captivity onward. It's an era of the Old Testament. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but when I talk to other folks, it's the same story time and time again, that once you get past, really, the only thing they know about the captivity is Daniel in the lion's den, and the three children in the fiery furnace, and Esther. Okay, she becomes the queen and she saves her people. And other than that, they don't know anything about the captivity. Why are they in the captivity? And when do they come back from the captivity? And what happens when they get back from the captivity? And so this portion here, we want to make sure we're solid on it. All right, so Nehemiah chapter 3. Thursday night when we wrapped up the last little bit here of chapter 2, Nehemiah had gotten permission from the king to come and to rebuild the city walls, and he arrives, and he doesn't right away tell everybody what he's doing. He just greets them, and then he goes on these little recon missions at night. He sneaks out late at night, he's walking around, he's inspecting the walls, he's getting everything ready to go in his mind as far as what the plan needs to be to make the wall happen. And then he announces, this is what we're going to do, we're rebuilding the walls. And at a certain point, some folks wanted to help, and they said, no, this is not for you to help with. And then a statement, and I'm still chewing it, I'm going to be thinking about this for years to come, I think. But the answer that comes at the end of chapter 2, I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you, Now, talking to these Gentiles, talking to these critics, including Sanballat, including Tobiah, so many of these other ones, they're Samaritans or they're Ammonites or they're Philistines. The point is, it doesn't matter what they are, they're not Israel. They're Gentiles. And this is a project for Ezra and Nehemiah in providing the leadership for rebuilding this city. All right. And then the statement, we will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. And that just struck me, and it still strikes me. It struck me as an interesting trinity, as a trio of expressions, and to go through and do the vocabulary and do the theology in this, portion, right, and memorial. To me, there is something there that I want to know more about, and I want to deal more with that, because I think, obviously, rights get abused, and it's one of Satan's favorite things to get people at odds with one another and hating one another and attacking one another and all the marching about, I need my rights and my rights for this and women's rights and men's rights and racial rights and national rights and everything else under the sun. Well, portion, right, or memorial. And to me, I think rights, civil rights, I mean, whatever, rights is only one component. And there's more to it, portion, right, or memorial, at least as far as this text. So anyway, I'm going to keep chewing on that. And perhaps the day will come that we'll do a more comprehensive study, a more comprehensive Ezra and Nehemiah series, whereby that can be broken down in greater detail. So for today, moving on to chapters 3 through 6, the actual building commences, and it's segmented out into the different portions here. The building of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem was a group effort. Many people came together and were responsible for their specific portion in the overall work. We start with Eliashib, the high priest, the grandson of Joshua, the one that we had been focusing on earlier in Ezra. Now we find that it's his grandson that's on the scene. And that helps us, too, to realize how many years have passed by in the meantime. So Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the tower of the 100 and the tower of Hananel. So that's his duty. That's his responsibility. And he and his family, his clan, that's what they were centered on, the sheep gate. That was their responsibility. You say, why are the priests involved with the sheep gate? Well, they kill a lot of sheep, don't they? And the priesthood is involved with a tremendous amount of animal sacrifice. And some of the things that we study when we get into the Gospels and we get into the New Testament is those Bethlehem fields actually are not just any shepherds in any fields, that those were actually the flocks that were set apart for the temple purposes, for the priests and for their animal ritual in Jerusalem. And that's why it's useful to know some of this history. All right, so that's Eliashib. Next to him, the men of Jericho built. Next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. And so we have assignments, and the assignments are given in proximity to who's on your left, who's on your right, who is adjacent to you at this portion, because that's going to be significant when it comes to the defending the city against the attacks that come in. So who's on your left, who's on your right? Now the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate and laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Banah, also made repairs. I'm starting to suspect that this is why this part of the Bible is not read very often, because too many names to pronounce and hard to, you look silly when you're reading all these. All right. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs. Remember who was from Tekoa? The herdsmen from Tekoa? Well, now we got a whole batch of Tekoites here making repairs. But their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Ah, there's politics involved. There's public opinion. There's segments of their family, their clan, their tribe, whatever it may be, that maybe they're just not on board with what's going on there in Jerusalem. So, yes, we have Eliashib, the grandson of Joshua. We have Meremoth, the priest who received the temple treasures. We had been introduced to him previously in Ezra chapter 8. Meshulam, he was one that spoke up against Ezra's divorce teaching. We had that last week as well in Ezra chapter 10. And Meshulam was hostile to that. Interesting, though, he's involved here. Okay. Where's the Meshulam? There we go. Meshulam, son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, made repairs. So he's hostile to the divorce principle, and he gives his daughter in marriage to Tobiah the Ammonite to his son, Yohanan. All right. So he's got a different conviction related to the necessity for the divorces. He disagrees with the spiritual leadership of his nation, but he's still positive to the rebuilding of the walls, and he's supportive of the construction efforts and the issues there. Ooh, I want to know more. How did this work? What was that dynamic like with folks that had a political agreement but had a spiritual disagreement with their leadership? Well, we're not told. All right. Where did we leave off? Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And you could spend a day, you can spend a week, you can spend a month, you can spend a ton of time with maps of Jerusalem and trying to spot all these gates. We don't honestly know where some of these gates actually were, but archaeology has made some good educated guesses. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Yeah, that makes sense. You got to have a position for him there. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. I find this curious. We have a full survey here of the population, including the different men, their clans, their tribes, their families. But we also have occupational pursuits for some of these guys. This guy was a perfumer, okay? And so he has that as a trade. He has that as a means of income and productivity. But at the same time, he's involved with everybody else in this corporate effort here to rebuild the walls section by section and gate by gate. So, yeah, goldsmiths, perfumers, and so forth. So I haven't seen any Scrabble players yet. I mean, I would have been useless. This would have been, my name would have been mentioned as he blessed the people by staying out of the way in that. All right. Next to them, Jediah, son of Harumph, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabbenah, made repairs. Micaiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pathak Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of Furnaces. Ooh, what was that about? Tell me more. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halosheth, the official of the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. He and his daughters. Wow, here's a fun family project. Okay, we don't know who they were or what. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't give us all the details what we want, but curious, isn't it, that this man and his daughters were involved in that one particular section. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate, and they built it and hung its doors with the bolts and its bars, and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. That's unusual that we have such a length that's being mentioned there. I suspect it's extraordinary. I expect it's beyond the norm that they were so productive and useful that they covered that kind of length. And if you think the refuse gate is not important, is probably the most important gate of the entire city, if you understand how plague and disease and everything else works and the hygiene of the city. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth Hasarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Shalom, the son of Kol Hoza, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and the wall of the Pool of Shalah at the king's garden as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, official of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David and as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty man. Something else that's absolutely critical is your water supply. And you've got to have the fresh water, you've got to have the wells, you've got to have the pools. And if you're going to withstand a siege, you want to have those water sources inside the walls, not outside the walls where your attacking army can make use of them. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of the half-district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. Okay? At the angle. Wherever that was. Again, archaeologists, they try to find these things. They put their view where they think it was, and they write journal articles, and then they dig to try to find proof and things like that. You know, for the city that's been, how many times has Jerusalem been destroyed? Again and again and again and again. And so every time they're digging down through layers trying to find the earlier layers. All right, then we have Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section. And from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. So the high priest gets to live close to that angle there. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out the repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle, as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle of the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parush, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Weren't they mentioned earlier? Yes, they were mentioned earlier. They get two sections, or multiple sections, maybe more than two. Above the horse gate, the priest carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer. There's multiple Zadoks, just they're known by who their father was. Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out the repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Elkijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. Okay, well, that's one of the longer chapters we'll be dealing with here today. So the walls were completed, the gates were built, but not yet hung until the final stage of construction. We'll get to that in Nehemiah 6:1. Particular residences are also built up, and as we read through these descriptions, it appears that they're not only adjacent to these walls, but even incorporated within these external walls, okay? Built up within and adjacent to particular sections of wall. And that becomes a strategic issue as well. If you recall, Rahab had her house of Rahab business. That house was on the walls of Jericho, all right? So much so that the spies were able to be let out through the window and down and out the walls and make their escape out the city. So you want to have the particular residences that are built in within the walls have to be approved, they have to be structured, they have to be known, they have to have the windows adequately defended in case you don't want spies letting people in and out of your town through these particular means. Anyway, all those verses there, verse 20, verse 21, the ones that are listed here in this point, highlighting the residences, the domiciles, the quarters within the wall structure of Jerusalem. Gets us now to Nehemiah chapter 4. Building comes under ridicule. The building project comes under the ridicule of Sanballat, he was the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah, the governor of Ammon. Those two, there were others, but those two in particular kind of became ringleaders of the opposition. And I've commented on this before too. Satan typically will have his opponents in tandems. He'll have them in pairs, like the ones that fought against Paul or the ones that fought against Moses or other similar examples, like he's going to have in the tribulation with Antichrist and the false prophet. There's going to be another tandem, another pairing of satanic servants that are going to be attacking the saints during the coming tribulation. So looking at verses 1 through 3 here, it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" Remember, the Samaritans were Gentiles that were carried in there by Assyria. And when the Assyrians took Israel away, they also brought in these Gentiles and planted them there. That was their policy of relocation everywhere the Assyrians conquered. And so the descendants now, hundreds of years later, are the descendants of those very same Gentiles that intermarried with some of the renegade priests and Levites and some of the renegade Jews that escaped the Assyrian captivity. So he's speaking to his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" You know, in his mocking and in his ridicule, he's actually prophesying in a sense, because what he's saying can't be done actually gets done. The speed with which they build these walls and the blessings with which God honors the faithfulness of Nehemiah in this project is staggering. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." Yeah, we'll see about that. Okay? We'll see about that. Nehemiah responds to the reproach by leading a corporate prayer meeting. I love this. Nehemiah was such a man of prayer. It's kind of fun. Go through the book of Nehemiah and find how many times did Nehemiah pray? Because he was constantly praying. Sometimes in the midst of a conversation, when he was face to face with the king, he stopped to say a real quick prayer before he answered the king as far as what was troubling him. That was back in chapter 2. So let's look at this prayer meeting. "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Remember, this is all taking place simultaneously. That long list we read, they're all working simultaneously in the complete circumference or the perimeter around the city itself. Okay, and so as they're making these connections, and then as the wall starts getting higher and higher, they're now at a point, the whole thing is complete all the way around. It's just not as tall as it needs to be. Okay, so they're going to start working upward now. I just find this to be a blessing, just like you know, we have in the New Testament in so many places. 1 Peter 2:23, talking about this is a context talking about Jesus. "But while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." 1 Peter 2:23. And that's exactly the pattern that Nehemiah is following. He's being reviled, he's being criticized, he's being mocked, his effort is being denigrated. Every neighbor in the vicinity around Jerusalem is hostile to what they're doing, and he just lets it go. He just gives it to the Lord and doesn't sweat it, and makes it a matter. This is fundamentally, this is the doctrine of faith rest right here, as far as how Pastor Thiem taught it. You claim the promises, you stay busy about your Father's business, and you just leave it with him in prayer. So that's what they're doing there. All right. Sanballat, Tobiah, and the others intended to intensify their opposition and sponsor terrorism to stop the wall building. All right, so we got to verse 6. "We built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work," or they had a heart to work. That's a levav, a lave in the Hebrew. All right. "Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it." You would think at a certain point, you would start to wonder and ask yourself, maybe our political leaders are wrong. Maybe we're on the wrong side of this. They kept predicting that it would never work. They kept predicting a fox could knock it over. They kept predicting that, you know, all these things. And none of their predictions were coming true. And instead, it seems like it's being blessed. Okay? You know, at some point, they have to have a little bit of a wake-up call, like maybe Gamaliel or somebody, to say, you know, are we fighting against God? Maybe we need to stop and consider which side we're on this. We should step back and just see how it turns out. Because if the Lord is in this, how are we going to thwart it? But see, nobody ever does. They don't have that wake-up moment that that we would like to see here. Instead, they just double down and they just keep insisting that it's going to be a failure if it's the last thing they ever do. If they have to be the ones to make it fail, they're going to prove themselves right. So it's a conspiracy. They conspire together to come and fight against Jerusalem to cause a disturbance in it. All right, so now if you have a mind to be a conspiracy theorist, just make sure you go to passages like this and you find your vocabulary for conspiracies and you see what does the Bible have to say about conspiracies. Make sure you're biblical about your conspiracy theories, okay? And just keep everything in the Scriptures grounded with what God has revealed in His Word. It's not a conspiracy theory if God tells us they're conspiring together, okay? It's really true. So, what's the answer? Hey, we need more prayer. Nehemiah decides, you know what? We're going to pray some more. Responded to the terrorism threat by leading another prayer meeting. So it's not just, well, we prayed about it, we're done now. No, keep praying about it. Pray again, keep praying. That fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man. Just keep praying. Jesus taught about the woman just being a nag, just nagging the unrighteous judge and pestering him and just coming back again and again and again. Nehemiah sets this pattern very well for us. So leading another prayer meeting and setting round-the-clock guards. And we see there in verse 9, we pray to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Do you see how both sides are provided for in that verse? It's not just prayer and then do nothing about it. Okay? Pray about it, but then also get some weapons and set a guard. So you have prayer. That's just your first and foremost. You're humble before the Lord and you're praying and you're on the alert. But you're not just sitting there saying, well, we prayed about it. God will take care of us. Like some kind of a naive buffoon or whatever. No, you prayed about it. Now do something. Do something in your faith, in your prayer response. See, prayer is never designed to be a substitute for doing something, using the skills that God has given you. Pray first and then do something. So they set a guard day and night. The terror nearly succeeded until Nehemiah's leadership encouraged the men to fight for their families, verses 10 through 14. So thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to build the wall. At a certain point, when you grow weak in your faith, you start believing the lies. You start listening to what the critics are saying. And you start to think, you know what, maybe they're right. We're going to fail at this. We're not going to build this wall. Our enemies said they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. And when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. I mean, that's just the rumor mill, the gossip. You know what they're telling me. You know what I'm hearing. Word on the street is. And then you hear it once and twice and 3 times and 10 times. Well, man, it's got to be true. How many times have we heard this now? How many times has the report gone forth? They will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. See, fear is the biggest enemy of all. You got to stop that now. And you start with a spiritual priority. You start with a spiritual leadership. You remind these men what it is that they're fighting for. And I think this is tremendous leadership here on Nehemiah's part. So speaking to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. But starting, it's a top-down approach. It's chain of command. It's dealing with the approved leadership of the covenant nation of Israel. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. I mean, know who it is that you're fighting for. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that the God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. They were ready for the attack, so the attack doesn't come. A strong defense, if you're prepared for it, if it is made known that you will die defending your people, you will fight for your women and your children and your nation. When that is clear, that you are strong and have a resolve to fight, you'll be amazed how cowardly these bullies turn out to be. The converse, by the way, is also true. If it's very evident that you're a pushover and it's very evident that you don't have the will to fight, If it's very evident that your recruiting numbers are in the tank because you can't recruit enough to maintain your armed forces, your enemies see that too. And they realize that weakness is just a prime target for a bully. All right. So, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half my servants carried on the work while half of them held the spears. So they got this division of labor. They already had an amazing division of labor. They already had an amazing coordination and teamwork and all the things that were happening simultaneously. But now they've incorporated within it basically half-time construction, half-time security. So half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand, doing the work, and the other holding a weapon. You know, a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other, so to speak, right? And so they're taking their weapons to work, and they're prepared. If they have to stop the work and defend the city, then they're ready to go. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. Of course, he's got leadership over the whole city. He's effectively is under like a martial law kind of sense. He has the king's commission, the Persian king's commission to rebuild this city, and he's taken over this leadership. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So that using the trumpets as signals, and that's traditional. I mean, man, it's been the case for a long, long time, even up until fairly recent times, that military units, you know, the Civil War and even into World War I, we still have buglers and other trumpet signals for military operations. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. Wow. You talk about overtime, you know, from dawn, as long as it's light enough to work to see what you're doing, to effectively build your portion of the city, and then until the stars appeared, your sun up to sundown. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each of us took his weapon even to the water. The bathroom. All right. And this is what you got to do if you're in combat circumstances, if you're in a city under siege, if you're behind enemy lines, say, and you sleep in your uniform and you sleep with your gas mask and you sleep with your weapon and everything else is ready to go. Well, this is bringing back memories for me. 6 months in the desert. All right. So the terror nearly succeeded. We talked about that until Nehemiah's leadership encouraged the men to fight for their families. The imagery of this building project is totally appropriate for the church age believers to make application. It is so easy. You and I can draw analogies for this all over the place. You can spark a month worth of family devotions based on just this chapter alone, I think, and all of the principles that are here. But building with one hand, holding a weapon in the other hand. Of course, we have the church age references to our armor in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 4:12. That's why you're under teaching. That's why you're in Bible class. That's why we have local churches for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. In a sense, we're all about that here. This is why we're learning the Word of God. This is why we're growing in grace and knowledge. It is a building project, the edification of the saints, but it is also a combat operation because we struggle with the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:17. All right. So yeah, many applications there too. Also, the whole concept of defending your own, defending your family, your wife, your children, all of that is attacked today. All of that is viewed as primitive, as sexist, as wrong, as whatever else. They mock the idea of masculinity. They mock the idea of a man defending his wife, defending his children. The whole role of what God has designed for husbands and fathers and the place of family in the community and the leadership function that has to take place in that. And telling a man that he doesn't have that purpose, and then telling a man that he doesn't have any purpose, that he's just worthless, and all this other stuff that's going on. Our society is headed for some real trouble right now, and I think culturally it's because of the attack on masculinity. It's the attack on biblical norms and standards. And I'm not shocked that our military enrollment is at an all-time low, because why would they serve? They've been taught from kindergarten through, actually before that, pre-K to post-grad. The entire educational industry in this country has been telling young people that our country is horrible, that we're the worst thing in the history of the world, and we're sexist, and we're racist, and we're colonizers, and we're the worst country to ever exist on this planet. Well, okay, you think that damages patriotism? You think that impacts a young man saying, "Yeah, I want to go die for my country"? All right, I think it does. All right, chapters 5. Got to get off my soapbox here. Actually, we're in good shape. We've got plenty of time. 5 and 6, and then 3 verses across into chapter 7 before we finish this hour. Nehemiah chapter 5. The Jews building the Jerusalem walls neglected their own farms and came into serious debt in their service to the Lord. So there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses, that we might get grain because of the famine." Also there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children, yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." All right, now this is legitimate. This is a problem. And there are several problems at work here in these verses that competing interests are real. Okay, we're not denying that those interests are real, but they have to be dealt with biblically. They have to be dealt with in a biblical way, in grace, and the way that God designed for Israel specifically as a covenant nation to serve one another and to provide for one another. That's why they were structured in their tribes and their clans and their families. These provisions were made. And this danger of slavery is very real. That's, they didn't have like our modern bankruptcy courts and whatever, where things can be written off and whatever. This slavery was the repayment method for the destitute. Okay, and that was a very real issue. So I was very angry when I heard the outcry in these words, and I consulted with myself. That sounds a little awkward, but what does this mean? This means he's in prayer. This means he's searching the scriptures. This means it's not just himself he's consulting with. I think he's getting the high priest in. I think he's getting his elders in. It just looks awkward. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury each from his brother. Therefore I held a great assembly against them." As he starts to investigate some of these complaints, and there's like 4 or 5 different issues all at work here, he does find a valid complaint related to the predatory lending that was taking place, related to the usury that Mosaic law prohibited. They could not be profiteering in this way against their fellow Jews. And this is absolutely guilty. They are guilty of violating Mosaic law there. Nehemiah becomes very angry over the profiteering that fellow Jews were engaged in at the expense of their brethren, and preached a message of rebuke against them. So when we take a look at verses 6 through 13, what we have to parallel it with, the backdrop for this message goes all the way back to Mosaic law under Moses there with Exodus 22, verses 25 through 27. I'm going to go ahead and read that part first, and then read Nehemiah 5. So this is the law of Moses in Exodus 22. "If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest." So for the Jews taking care of their brothers, taking care of one another, it was not a banking operation. It was not the occasion for their own advancement. It was the occasion for their service within their family, their clan, their tribe, and their nation. "If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in?" I mean, somebody this destitute, he's down to the clothes on his back. That's all he has left. He's on the verge of not even owning himself anymore. He's on the verge of becoming property on behalf of, you know, that's what slavery is. When humanity becomes a property status owned by another human being. And in this kind of destitute circumstance, that's what they're on the verge of. So if his cloak is your pledge, if that's the collateral he put up for this loan, he needs his cloak to sleep in. He needs it at night. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. The absolute nature of God's compassion, his grace, his mercy. This is what it comes down to. And this is what a covenant nation can do. This is what Israel can do as the theocracy of the Old Testament. Because they have the priesthood, they have the law, they have the scriptures, they have prophets, they have the duty to serve one another in this way for the glory of the Lord, for the glory of God. And they do so as a reflection of God's compassion. I hope we can be clear on this. In the New Testament, in the church age, something similar functions within the church because we look after ourselves. We look after members of the body. We look after members, for example, Austin Bible Church. We take care of members here at Austin Bible Church. And this is our blessing as well. It's not charity. It's not welfare. It's not government assistance. It's serving one another in love. It's the blessing that we have to reflect God's attitude one towards another. Right? Now, where this breaks down is when you're talking about a Gentile nation in political terms. For a Gentile nation trying to be compassionate, my question is, what is their standard of compassion? We're not a theocracy. Since we're not a theocracy, the state of Texas can't be Israel. The United States of America cannot be Israel. If a state government, a local government, a national government, if there is a secular government in the world today trying to be compassionate, my question is, why? What basis? What is the law of divine establishment that calls for that under the laws of marriage, family, and nationalism? Because they can't be reflecting God. We're not a theocracy. I hope this makes sense. All right. Back to Nehemiah chapter 5. So I consulted with myself, contended with the nobles and the rulers. You were exacting usury each against his from his brother. Therefore I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? I mean, that kind of tells it, right? I mean, they're coming back from Babylon. They're coming back from Persia. They're coming back to a place of freedom in their own nation. And now they're putting each other in bondage with this debt bondage. Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury. There actually is provision that's made. There was funding that was authorized by several of the Persian kings. Cyrus, then Darius, then Artaxerxes. There is funding available. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. So they're going to have to surrender their profit that they've been reaping in these recent months. Then they said, we will give it back. We will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. In other words, they're responding to the spiritual leadership that Nehemiah is showing here, rebuking them for their violation of Mosaic law. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord, then the people did according to this promise. So there's the blessing of that. All right, verses 14 through 19, Nehemiah made certain that his personal life was conducted in accordance with his public message. Yeah, how terrible would that be? If he preached a good message, but then he lived a total hypocrite life, right? He has to live what he preaches. Every pastor does. Every communicator of the Word of God. Otherwise, you're just a satanic phony. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. He could. There's nothing wrong with it. But he's choosing not to. The former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on the wall. We did not buy any land, and all the servants were gathered there for the work. So he's contributing to the construction. He's not drawing a paycheck. He's not plundering them to enrich himself. He's setting that example. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. He's bearing that cost himself. They're dining at his table. He's footing the bill. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox, six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and one in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. All right, that brings that section to a close. Some of the patchwork nature of Ezra and Nehemiah is interesting as well, because some of the chapters are written in the third person, some of the chapters are written in the first person, some of it appears to be Ezra's personal diaries, some of it appears to be Nehemiah's personal diaries, and even in the book of Nehemiah, we have Ezra make a reappearance, and some more of his diary shows up in Nehemiah's book. There led many of the rabbis to think that perhaps originally this was intended to be a single book anyway, the single scroll of Ezra and Nehemiah that's attested in some traditions. All right, so that gets us through chapter 5. Ready for chapter 6. With the wall complete and the gates nearly mounted, Nehemiah's enemies plot his assassination. Well, isn't that just to be expected, right? I mean, hostility just grows and grows and grows, and they've already tried the deceit, they've already tried the slander. How many times does Satan have a tandem of lying and murder? Where lying, if lying accomplishes it, then that's great, and if lying doesn't accomplish it, well then murder is the backup plan. We have that tandem again and again and again, and Jesus addresses that in John chapter 8, where Satan was a liar from the beginning and he was a murderer from the beginning, and other examples we have. All right. Nehemiah 6:1. It was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, and to Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, come, let us meet together at Chephirim, in the plain of Ono. See, that's the clue. The plain is Ono. That tells you right there, you don't want to go there. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? They sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them the same way. Another satanic tactic, just wear them down, ask them over and over again, over and over again. Children, by the way, do the same thing. They ask again and again and again until they think that, okay, you're going to change your mind. Or they put one parent against the other parent and they try to get, if mom won't say yes, maybe dad will say yes or something like that. Okay? Anyway, so again and again and again, 4 times, I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servants to me in the same manner, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations that Geshemu says, you and the Jews are planning to rebel, therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. Isn't that interesting? You can gin up some paperwork to say whatever you want it to say, right when you need it. Okay, and you can manufacture some evidence, and who in the world is Geshemu anyway? This is where you want to use your Logos software and find the, there it is, Geshem, person. Open up your fact book, get the rundown on this, find your journal articles and your encyclopedias. There you go. Got a good article in the Lexham Bible Dictionary right there on Geshem. All right, we'll let that go for now. Anyway, that's what we heard. We heard it anyway, and we got it on paper. There's a conspiracy. You are plotting to rebel against the Persians. You're setting yourself up to be the new king, King Nehemiah. No, none of that's true. But if the Persians start to think that it's true, if this kind of report goes back to Artaxerxes and his wife, that might put Nehemiah out of favor. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah, and now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Now, no such prophets had any such message. In fact, they knew full well that the prophecy of Daniel had to run its course. That they've gone from Babylon to Persia. They're not going to get a Jewish king until Greece and then Rome, and then they'll get the Jewish king. Messiah will come, but it has to go from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. This whole idea that Nehemiah is going to short-circuit all that and claim to be the son of David and claim the throne of David is nonsensical, at least according to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the prophets that we've studied up till now. Also, the timing is totally wrong. 70 septads have been decreed from the issuing of a decree until Messiah the Prince. And so the calendar is in place. Ever since Daniel chapter 9, the calendar is in place. And they didn't even start that kickoff of the calendar until Nehemiah left Persia to come build these walls. Anyway, so I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done. You are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them are trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Isn't Nehemiah a hero? I love this. This is great. You know, if anything, if satanic attacks come in, as, you know, Austin Bible Church, we're under some things, but that's all right. You know, I figure we're doing something right. I figure Satan doesn't want through the Bible to continue. You know, I would start to get nervous if there weren't any satanic attacks going on. If things were rosy and wonderful and no problems of any kind, I'd start to look around and say, why is Satan pleased with us? Why is he not attacking us? Goodness, I'd start to think maybe I was on the wrong track. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. Okay, we can go hide in the temple, I guess. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. So he considers the idea, and he says, nope, that's not my role. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly in sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Yeah, look out for those for-profit prophets, those prophets for hire, right? We've been dealing with them since Balaam, really, and all these snakes that they're just serving Satan in all of these capacities. So, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. That's curious. In fact, this may be the only false prophetess that's named by name anywhere in the Bible. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. Well, so technically it took years, but then once they got it in gear, 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. They lost their heart. They lost their mind, really. But I think the idiom is heart. Fell exceedingly low in their own eyes. All right. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. What it should have done is just put them on their knees and driven them to a point of repentance, of God consciousness, of gospel hearing, of bowing before the Lord God of Israel and getting saved. How about that? But it didn't. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him. Now, this is another problem. The Bible tells us, don't be unequally yoked. Don't be connected. This is the thing. What concord has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? But all these letters are going back and forth, and there's business dealings, and there's legal obligations. Many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Yehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. We talked about him earlier. He was one that was speaking out against the divorce decrees that were being issued. And when Ezra was having the Jewish people put away those foreign wives. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. So propaganda going on and spies in the administration and telling Nehemiah every day, oh, Tobiah's a good guy. Tobiah's a great guy. You can trust Tobiah. And then reporting to Tobiah everything going on in Nehemiah's business. So Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Now we're going to close here. We just got to cover three verses at the start of chapter 7. All right. Boy, did I get way ahead of my notes. My notes are on the left. The Bible is on the right, in case you're not familiar with our structure here. Nehemiah resists four enticements and a threat of slanderous blackmail, maintained a diligent prayer life, and was blessed by wisdom in these dealings. Tobiah and Sanballat hired a friend of Nehemiah to betray him. It's always a friend, okay, like Judas or other traitors that we have. And Ahithophel was David's betrayer. Nehemiah's diligent prayer life allowed him to see through their plot. Completion of the wall in only 52 days was a divine miracle that produced fear in the heart of the Lord's enemies. Tobiah's family alliances with Shechaniah, the son of Arah, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, and Eliashib, the high priest. You even have a family connection with a high priest. Well, that gets you in good. Gave him a political edge in his hostility against Nehemiah. All right, now, the first three verses of chapter 7. Having completed the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah assigned Hanani and Hananiah as the commanders of Jerusalem's defense. So, when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress. Man, I guess he was okay with it, but to have two guys like that with names so close together, I wouldn't have done it. All right, Hanani and Hananiah. Putting them in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house. So some tactical discernment here, some wisdom as far as protecting the city. Don't open it too early. Make sure the whole city is awake and alert. Make sure you have broad daylight. You can see who it is that's at the gate. Other elements that are there. All right. Well, we will pick up here next hour. Day 269 will take us from chapter 7, the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for the Through the Bible year. Father, it is dripping from a fire hose, as I say quite often, Father, just a ton of material. But in your grace, Father, you are blessing us with the Alpha to Omega overview to get the whole picture from Genesis to Revelation. Not in all the details, not in all the particulars. Our finite thinking couldn't possibly process all that information. But Father, in a big picture overview, so that when we do go back to the nitty-gritty, when we do go back to exegetical verse-by-verse Bible study, we will have the framework on which to hang each verse, each chapter, each book, and so many blessings that come through a study of this nature. So, Father, we want to thank you for it. We want to thank you for our final Sunday in the Old Testament. And so looking forward, Father, to the next 13 weeks and the remainder of this year as we get into the story of our Savior, we get into the Gospels and the New Testament beyond. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.